Exodus chapter 8, verses 16 through 19 this morning. Once you've located that passage, if you'd please stand out of respect for God's word as it's read. Exodus chapter 8, verses 16 through 19. This is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. God bless to understanding and application the reading of his inerrant and infallible word. You may be seated. All of you parents are going to thank me later for this. As I was preparing the sermon, what kept coming to my head was a rhyme that I remembered as a young boy. I don't know, it appeals to young boys. "Great green gobs of greasy, grimy gopher guts." I remember that nice little ditty. It's not my fault when your kids repeat it at home. What brought that to mind? Well, the context of our passage this morning is what brought that to mind. They weren't gopher guts, but they are heaps and piles of rotting, stinking frog guts. This is the context of our passage. If you look just at the preceding verses, and even before that, for a week, the Nile and all the water in Egypt had turned to blood. All of the fish and all of the living things in the Nile died, and they rose to the surface and they flowed over to the shores as they do. And between the blood, between the dead fish and the decaying fish, the smell was probably almost unbearable anywhere in Egypt. Not to mention all the trouble and problems not having any fresh water for at least a week caused to all of the inhabitants of Egypt. And then right when the water cleared up, it seems, there came frogs. Frogs, frogs, more frogs, million and millions of frogs everywhere. And they were literally everywhere, as we saw last week. And then, by God's decree, through his power, the frogs died off. The Egyptians swept them and shoveled them into piles. There are now heaps of dead, decaying, rotting, stinking frogs. And as we are told in verse 14, the land stank. You can probably imagine what was going on in the minds of the Egyptians, of those who lived there in Egypt. They are wondering, what in the world is happening? What is going on? They had this constant stench of a reminder that something was different. Something was happening. Something was going on. They thought, okay, not only what is happening, but why? Why is this happening? Where were the gods? Where were their protectors? Why was the Nile, the god of the Nile, why was Osiris asleep at the wheel? Why is it turning into blood all of a sudden for a week? Why is the goddess Hecht, all of a sudden there's frogs everywhere, and now they're rotting and stinking and making it almost as miserable to live in Egypt as it was when the frogs were everywhere, when they were alive? Even different, but along those same lines, they looked to Pharaoh. Why was Pharaoh allowing this to happen? Why was he not stopping these things from happening? So they looked to Pharaoh because, remember, Pharaoh was the divine ruler of all of Egypt. Pharaoh was God incarnate. for them. It was Pharaoh's responsibility. He was supposed to use his divine power to not only protect Egypt, but also to maintain what the Egyptians called Ma'at, the proper order of the universe, to keep everything going along as they should. I mean, we would put it this way. One of Pharaoh's jobs was to have the trains run on time. Right? He was responsible for everything, for the seasons coming at their appointed times, for the crops growing, for the harvest to go well, to keep pestilence at bay. This was all Pharaoh's job. And so they look at Pharaoh, or look to Pharaoh. Why is Pharaoh allowing this to happen? Well, we know why. We have it laid out for us here in Scripture. We know that the Lord, that the God of the Hebrews, the only true and living God, was showing Pharaoh and the Egyptians, as well as the sons of Israel, just who actually was in charge of things. Just who really was in power. Just who it was who really maintained the order of the seasons, the rising and setting of the sun, and so forth. It's becoming clear. Maybe it's becoming clear to the Egyptians. Hopefully it's becoming clear to the sons of Israel that it's not Pharaoh who's in charge of those things. It's not any of the Nile gods or any of the other gods or goddesses who are in charge of things. It's Yahweh. It's the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. And he is making his power, his might, and his glory known throughout all Egypt, by making a spectacle of the false gods of the Egyptians. He is, as they see and smell the piles and stacks of rotting frogs everywhere in their land, they are reminded of the impotence of their gods. They are reminded of the impotence of the gods of the Nile, who allowed their river to turn to blood and kill all the fish in it. They are reminded of the impotence of their frog goddess Hekt, and left to wonder then at what could have caused this, who could have caused this. They are left to wonder at the might of Jehovah. And that's just two plagues. And we come to the third plague this morning. And with this third plague, we see something different from the first two, a couple of things different. For the first two plagues, God sends Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh to demand the release of his people, right? And to tell him what will happen when he doesn't obey. He sends Moses and Aaron to go and warn him and to describe what's going to happen. But this time, as we read just a moment ago in verses 16 through 19, there's no demand. God does not say to Moses, "You and Aaron go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, or," just like he did for the first two. But this time there's no demand. And even scarier, I think, even more frightening, there was no warning. Pharaoh was warned about the water turning into blood. Pharaoh was warned about the frogs. He was not warned about this. God strikes Egypt, just like he has Aaron strike the ground with his rod. God strikes Egypt with judgment, suddenly and without any explanation. We'll see that this cycle of three repeats as we move through the rest of the plagues. You can do that this afternoon. It doesn't take very long to look. There are three different cycles of three. For the first two in each cycle, God sends Moses and Aaron to warn and to demand. And then on the third one, there is no warning. There are no demands. God just strikes Egypt. Well, this ought to make us pause and think for a moment. Setting aside the particulars of each of these plague cycles, right? In other words, if we set aside for the moment the details of the water turning into blood in the first plague, the details of the frog in the second plague, and the details of the gnats here in the third plague that we're looking at this morning, what we're left with is that, again, two times God sends his messengers to warn of coming judgment, but there is no warning when the third judgment is sent. Makes me think of today. how for many people, the final judgment of God, the return of the Lord Jesus in glory, that final strike of judgment will come seemingly without warning. And God has announced this. He has announced that he will come to judge the earth, that he is sending someone to be that judge. We know that that judgment is coming. He sent his only son who proclaimed that. And then when Jesus sent out the apostles, and even as we follow that up to today, it is the job of the pastors today to make that announcement. There is judgment coming. But when that judgment is going to fall remains a mystery. No one here knows when that will be. We can look back through church history, even recent church history, and see that every single time the end of the world was predicted, was prophesied, that every single time someone said, oh, Jesus is going to return on such and such a date, they have been wrong. Embarrassingly wrong. They've based their entire ministries on a certain date, and they were wrong. And what confuses me even more is that even after being proven wrong, they still have a following. People still listen to them. The Bible tells us that when Jesus is going to return is a mystery. Jesus himself tells us that he's coming at an hour that we don't expect there in Matthew 24. The apostles carried this on as well. They didn't have any secret knowledge that Jesus gave them. The apostle Paul tells us that the day of judgment will come like a thief in the night. First Thessalonians. But he also goes on to say that those who are truly in Christ will be ready for his return. Right? This third plague in these cycles, this third plague catches Pharaoh and all Egypt off guard as God shows once more his power, his authority, his sovereignty, even over the most powerful man and nation in the world at that time. The third plague always catches Pharaoh and Egypt off guard as God shows once more that he is able to do to Pharaoh and all Egypt whatever he wants, whenever he wants. In verse 16, the reason the sons of Israel weren't caught off guard by this is because God does come and explains to Moses what he's about to do to the Egyptians. See, we will be caught off guard when Jesus returns, but we will be ready. The same thing happens here. Moses might have been caught off guard by what's about to happen, but he might have been ready for that. He at least knew it was going to happen. Probably we can expect the sons of Israel knew that this was going to happen. Well, in verse 16, God comes to Moses. He comes to his servant, Moses and Aaron, and tells him what he is about to do to the Egyptians. So you could look at verse 16 with me again. Now, the Lord says to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. Well, let's pause there for a moment. Depending on which translation you have, the ESV has gnats, others might have lice. I don't think some have gone so far as to say that these are mosquitoes, but this is a word that we have no idea what it means. Right? These are tiny, annoying little bugs. That's the best we can come up with, whether that's gnats, whether it's lice, whether it's mosquitoes. We don't know. It doesn't matter, though, that we don't know exactly what it is. I think gnats might come close in this. So what's happening here is that the fine particles of dust that are all over Egypt are going to be those fine little bugs that are going to cover the entire land. Just as in the first two plagues, it seems that this one also is a direct attack on one of the Egyptian gods. Right? We've looked at this before for the first two, that God is going to go through in all these 10 plagues and systematically show that he is Lord over everything. that he is Lord and sovereign over all the various areas that the Egyptians worshipped, that all of the so-called gods that they worshipped that supposedly had power over the Nile, power over fertility, power over the land, as we're seeing in this plague, a power over livestock, power over light, power over darkness, as we continue on, power over disease and health, God is going to show them to all be nothing, that he is the only God. He is the only true and living God. And so in this one, this is another direct attack, a full frontal assault on one of the Egyptians' god. This time, this is Geb, the god of the earth. Right? The god of the earth, think of that. Right? We thought about this in the past couple sermons as we looked at the first two had something to do with water. Right? The Egyptians lived in the desert. We understand that. We need water. If we don't have water, everything dries up and dies, including the people that are here. They worshipped the Nile. They worshipped water as a god because it brought them life. But plants don't grow on water, right? Plants grow on land that is watered. And so you have the god and goddess of the Nile that brings in fertile soil that causes the plants to grow when they're watered, but you also have a god of the earth. And Geb is mostly depicted in Egyptian hieroglyphics and in paintings as usually a man who's lying down, prone, with plants growing out of him. A lot of times he's green, right? Because he symbolizes and is the god of the earth. And so being the god of the earth, he produces plants and he produces things to eat and so forth. And so he provides for his people in that way. And just as in the first two plagues, God turned the natural order upside down, right? Instead of the Nile bringing life, it brought death to everything that was in it. Instead of Hecht, the fertility god, being able to produce those frogs and protect it, there were way, way, way too many of them. It was out of control. And in this plague, God takes the natural order of the earth providing and bringing forth crops. God showed his power over Geb and made the earth bring forth pestilence. He made the earth bring forth something that was damaging, something that was not good for life, in the form of these gnats. As I said earlier, if we live in a desert, so we can identify with the Egyptians on a lot of different levels. One of the things, wonderful things about living in the desert is the dust. Right? We have dust all the time. If you are a neat freak, it must drive you crazy. Because you get a couple good days of nice weather, you open your windows, and everything's covered in dust. Your car on the inside, your house on the inside, everything's dusty. Now imagine, right, you look out over this, you could see the desert right over here, we could see all the desert that surrounds us. That's a lot of dust. Now imagine all of that turning into gnats. There's no way to get away from those. Right, just like when the wind starts blowing, like it has been the past couple days, I hear coughing, I feel my own sore throat, we feel it. That dust that's in the air, imagine if they were bugs. This is what's going on here. There was no way in all of Egypt to get away from these. They were all over you. In your eyes, in your ears, flying up your nose, crawling in your mouth, everywhere. Have you ever been someplace where these little gnats are just, feels like everywhere? It's annoying. It doesn't hurt. They don't hurt you. But it's an awful feeling to be covered in these little insects because they do. They get into your eyes. They get up your nose. They get in your mouth. You can't breathe without choking on them sometimes. It's a miserable, miserable feeling. And God brought this pestilence on all of Egypt. He's using their so-called god of the ground, Geb, to persecute them, to bring discipline against them. But there's also some other imagery going on here. Very carefully, God speaks to Moses, and he says, strike the dust of the earth. Right? God created something else out of the dust of the earth. We go back to Genesis, and yes, he created the animals out of the dust of the earth, but he also, the pinnacle of that, the crowning jewel in creation, was man and woman. He created man and woman out of the dust of the earth to have dominion over creation. But here in this judgment against Egypt, God turns this upside down. And these tiny, little, minuscule bugs are now having dominion over all of Egypt. They are the ones dominating. They are the ones who are covering everything. They are covering the people and the animals. They cover the land. I think this gives us an interesting way to look at the plagues, is to start thinking through them. As we've seen, these plague judgments on Egypt point away from themselves, and they point to the greater judgments that God is going to pour out, not just on Egypt, but on the entire world. Right? We looked at some of those in Revelation 15 a couple weeks ago, and we're thinking about the water turning into blood and how one of the bowls of wrath that is poured out by the angels on the earth turns all of the water in the world into blood. In each of these judgments, we see a pattern. In each of these judgments, we can see a kind of uncreation event. Right? Things that aren't working the way they normally do. Water is bringing death instead of life. The earth is bringing forth pestilence instead of sustenance. As we go on through the different plagues, we'll see instead of light, the sun is darkened and it doesn't give light anymore. In our plague this morning, the higher creatures, we might say, man and beast, are overwhelmed and overshadowed by insects, by bugs. And we'll see that sickness and boils take the place of health and healthy people. God is bringing judgment on Egypt in these things, and he is undoing this creation. Now, think of the bigger picture of this. God is pouring out those wraths on Egypt, destroying that land. In fact, when we look at this next plague, the plague with the flies, it says that Egypt is ruined because of them. Well, that's an interesting thing to say, because God is showing how Egypt is ruined, how Egypt is getting the wrath of God poured out on it, and what's happening? God is bringing his people out of that. He is bringing his people out of this land that is ruined, out of this land that is having his wrath poured out on it, and he is bringing his people to a new land. He is bringing his people to a good land, a land that is not ruined, a land that is flowing with milk and honey, a land that should have been cleansed of sin. What is God's command to Israel as he brings them into the promised land? Devote them all to destruction, he says. Kill all of the inhabitants and you will be doing my job and showing my wrath against sin and how I will not tolerate sin when you wipe them all out. And then you can dwell there in peace and you won't be tempted to walk away from me and to go after other gods. Of course, we know that didn't happen. But it pointed ahead, itself pointed ahead to that time when God, when the Lord Jesus will come in his power with his army, and he will actually accomplish that. And then he will bring all of us, all of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he will bring us into a place that has no sin. A good land. A perfect land. All of these things point to what will happen on that great day of judgment. Right? God's wrath will be poured out on a creation disfigured and twisted by our sin and rebellion. He will bring about a new heavens and a new earth which won't have those terrible effects of sin. Well, as the gnats rise from the dust of the earth and cover all of Egypt, what does Pharaoh do? Well, Pharaoh does what Pharaoh has always done. He calls his magicians and asks them to copy this plague, right? We don't know what he's thinking, but for some reason, Pharaoh thinks that if his magicians can do it, it's really not all that big of a deal. And so he calls in the magicians and asks them, make gnats. An odd thing to ask for when there's gnats everywhere, but he does that. But look at verse 18. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. This is the first time they weren't able to do that. Remember, they were able to somewhat copy what Moses and Aaron did when he threw his staff on the ground and it became a snake. The magicians could do that. They could make water turn into blood just like Moses did, although not to the extent that Moses and Aaron were able to do it. They were able to produce frogs when there were frogs everywhere. But when it came to gnats, when it came to tiny little bugs, all of a sudden they can't do it. And this surprised them. The magicians were so surprised and overwhelmed by their inability to produce gnats that they had no choice but to attribute this plague to a divine power. Right? In verse 19, the magicians went to Pharaoh and they said, "We can't do this. This is the finger of God." Maybe for the first time, the magicians understood what, or who, rather, they were up against. From what they're saying, they probably assumed that Moses and Aaron were magicians like them. They had these secret arts that enabled them to turn water into blood, to bring frogs, to turn staves into snakes. After all, they can do that too. But with this third plague, when they could not do what Moses and Aaron could do, the magicians recognized finally that Moses and Aaron were not magicians. They recognized that it wasn't even Moses and Aaron that were doing this. Someone was doing it through them. They had the power of God behind them. And I don't think we ought to jump to the conclusion that these were the magicians bowing their knee to Yahweh. Right? I don't think they put their faith in the Lord. But they did recognize that his power, it was his power exercised through Moses and Aaron. And his power, even exercised through these two 80-year-old men, was greater than the secret arts that they practiced. It was greater than the secret arts that they knew. They were outdone. And it doesn't seem like they even try throughout the rest of the plague cycles to try and copy or do anything about it. But I want us to look closely and carefully at the text because I want to draw your attention to something that's often overlooked. Look with me again at verses 17 and 18. Right, verse 17 and 18 have a phrase that's repeated. There were gnats on man and beast, right? Verse 17, and then again in verse 18, there were gnats on man and beast. When we think about these first three plagues, it seems that they didn't only affect the Egyptians, they affected both the Egyptians and the Hebrews. We're never told that all of the Nile was blood unless a Hebrew or a son of Israel dipped his bucket into it and it turned back into water. That didn't happen. Everywhere in Egypt, even where God's people were living, the water was turned to blood. Everywhere in Egypt, even where God's people were living, the frogs were there. Right? The frogs were in the houses of the Egyptians, and they were in the houses of the Hebrews, and they were in the beds of the Hebrews, the mixing bowls of the Hebrews, like they were everywhere. The frogs were there. And here we have this third plague, and we are told twice in this passage that the gnats were on the people and animals. We have to assume, I think, that they were on the people and animals of the Hebrews as well as the Egyptians. It isn't until the fourth plague, and after that, that God makes a distinction between the Egyptians and the Hebrews. Right? This next plague, the plague that comes up, the fourth plague with the flies, it is then that God says, "Now I'm going to show you my power by not only bringing flies, but I'm also going to show you my power, Pharaoh, by saying there's going to be a very clear line of demarcation between all of the fly-filled areas of Egypt, and all of a sudden there won't be one in Goshen." God does this so that his people will know that they, like the Egyptians, don't deserve God's mercy. What's the difference between Moses and Pharaoh? Moses is a sinner just like Pharaoh. Moses grew up in the palace, just like Pharaoh. Moses argued with God, just like Pharaoh. Why is Moses shown mercy and Pharaoh's heart is hardened? Because God chose to show his mercy to Moses. God shows his mercy to whom he wants to show mercy, and he does so out of his own good pleasure, but he does it with Moses and the rest of the sons of Israel in order to keep and fulfill his gracious covenant that he made with Abraham, a covenant we call it gracious because God was not obligated to do that. But once he made that covenant, he was obligated to keep it. People of Israel, the Hebrew people, suffered under those first three plagues. Sometimes you might feel that you're there, suffering under the hardship. Why, Lord, am I suffering the same way that my pagan neighbor is suffering? Right? When there's an economic depression, when there's a correction in Wall Street, right? We suffer just like everyone else. Our money is devalued just like our neighbor's money is devalued. When bad laws are passed, we suffer along with everyone else. We have to wonder why that might be. Why are we suffering under hardship just like the Hebrews were? Why? Can you imagine what was going on with the elders and the people of Israel when they looked at Moses and Moses says, all right, guys, here's what's happening next. God came to me. He said he's going to strike the ground. Aaron's going to strike the ground with his staff, and there's going to be these terrible gnats all over you, all over your children, all over your animals. We can't get away from them. Don't you think they looked at him like, why would Yahweh do that to us? Sometimes our circumstances, our suffering seem harsh. Sometimes they seem prolonged unnecessarily. But then we look at the fourth plague. And we see that at this point, God is now making a point not only to the Egyptians, but also to the sons of Israel. It's a point that God is going to make over and over again. He's going to say, I am strong to save. I know who are mine, and I am able to separate between the wicked and the righteous. It wasn't just collateral damage that was happening at this point. God was making a point on his people as well. And that same point applies to us today. It seems harsh and unnecessary when our hard circumstances are seemingly being prolonged or drawn out by God in order for him to show his glory and rule in our lives. But that's what he's doing. But as we see in the rest of the plagues, God will not prolong our hardship a second longer than he needs to fulfill his purposes. Remember the Lord Jesus who endured much for our sake. God did not hold back one measure of his wrath. God did not withdraw it even one second before the full and complete measure of his wrath for our sins was poured out on Jesus, so that the result would be the perfect satisfaction of holy justice. The result would be the perfect fulfillment of the Son's obedience. It would be the perfect, complete salvation of God's people. We have a demonstration, an example of this very thing by the table set before us this morning. Right? Though we are still sometimes covered in gnats, we are reminded by this that the finished work of Jesus is working towards bringing us out of this land and bringing us to that better land. And that no matter what you and I endure in this life, they're just gnats in comparison to the glories that await us. If you have your Bible open still, if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll read the words of instruction and institution that are given to us by the Apostle Paul for when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 23. The apostle writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." As we come to this table this morning, I want to remind us all that this is a family meal. It's a meal for those who by faith belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for those who confess Jesus as their only Savior from God's wrath and from sin, and who by the power of the Holy Spirit endeavor each day to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. This meal is for baptized believers who have examined their hearts and sincerely confess that there is nothing good in them. And so they trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is freely received by faith. This is a meal for those who believe that the Son of God died to pay for their sin and was resurrected for their justification. You young children who are here with us this morning who have received the sign and seal of God's covenantal promise in baptism, remember that you have unfinished business with God. It's the duty of your mom and dad to teach you about God when you're at home, but it's your job when you're here sitting in the service, it's your job to listen and to learn, to know what it means that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, that you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, so that someday you can make a public profession of faith. And then you too can join in and take this sacrament just like your mom and dad and the others around you. But this is not a meal for outsiders or strangers to God's covenant. As we just read, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. If you've not confessed your faith in Christ, if you have not been baptized, if you cling to sin without genuine and sincere repentance, this meal is not for you. This meal is not for those who are merely interested in becoming a Christian, nor is it for those who are unwilling or unable to examine themselves. If you have not made a public profession of faith, if you are not under the oversight of your spiritual leaders, if you do not belong to a church or regularly, faithfully attend a Christian church, or if you are under discipline in another congregation, then let these elements pass you by. Don't eat and drink judgment on yourself by taking lightly this holy sacrament. Yet at the same time, we remember that this meal is not for the perfect or the sinless. This meal is for those who are burdened by the weight of sin, who are burdened by the temptations of the world. It is for those who eagerly and earnestly desire God's grace, who desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit, who desire to offer themselves as a living sacrifice. This meal is for those whose only comfort in life and in death is God's changeless love for you in his Son, Jesus Christ. As the elders come forward to help distribute the elements, just by way of procedure, please hold on to the elements. We all partake of them together. As the cup is passed around, the outside ring is grape juice, the inside rings are wine.